So did you guys see the lunar eclipse on your way in? I learned something. I probably learned when I was in fifth grade, but I've forgotten that Christopher Columbus used that to get off an island where they were about ready to eat him. Do you know that? I never knew that. In like 1503, he's on this island. It's somewhere down in the Bahama area. And he'd been there too long, I guess, and the chief said, "That's it. We're done with you." And so he looked at this. He just happened to have an old German almanac, and they were stranded. Their boat had wrecked. They were waiting to be saved. And so he just happened to have this German almanac that told him the next day there's going to be a lunar eclipse. So he told the chief, "If you don't feed me and take care of me and treat me like a king, I'm going to make the moon disappear." And the king's like, "Whatever." Next night, starts disappearing, and they gave him everything he wanted. Bring the moon back. I was fascinated by that, because in high school, I remember reading, it was a Mark Twain book, A Connecticut Yankee in King Arthur's Court. You remember that? He did the same thing. So Mark Twain was just learning his lesson from history. Hey, speaking of history, we're in Romans 11. Great history book. Looking at the nation of Israel, so flip over to Romans 11. Father, we thank you for this day. I thank you for the majesty that we got to witness even this evening. We thank you for the very fact that the heavens do declare your glory. There's no place where their voice, where their speech, where their language is not understood. There's no person that can't see the finger of God if they truly desire to see it. We thank you for that. We thank you for the majesty that you've surrounded us with here in this little valley, Lord. May we never take it for granted. The beauty, the pristineness, the clean air, the rushing rivers, Lord. We're so grateful. So even now we thank you for this great place you've given us to live. We pray that you would speak to us this evening, Lord, through the book of Romans. That you would sharpen and equip us, Lord. So speak in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans 11, we looked at the first 10 verses last week. And we saw a couple of things. Number one, we saw that God is at work even when we're whacked. And the two examples there, Paul and Elijah. Paul was whacked out for a while in his life. Read Acts chapter 8 and 9. Like a wild animal, killing Christians, causing havoc. He's a bad dude. Yet God was continuing to work in his life until finally in Acts chapter 9, he grabbed the hold of Paul. Elijah got way off track, got in a cave of depression, got where he was only focused on his problems, and God had to remind him, "Wait a second, Elijah, you're not alone. You think I'm going to be out of business when you die, but the truth is, I've got 7,000 people that are still servants of Jehovah. I'm still at work." Sometimes we need to get out of our cave and see what God's doing. He's still at work. He has a faithful remnant. And then we saw grace, the definition of grace. And we're elected by grace. And then finally we saw Israel explained. Why hasn't Israel believed? What's the deal with them? Paul explains the position of Israel today, and so we pick it up now in verse 11. "I say then," once again speaking of Israel, "have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather through their fall salvation is come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness?" Paul here, in verse 11, said, did God stumble Israel to make him fall? Did God do that? Would God do that? See, at this time in Rome, in Greece, Gods were thought of very differently than Jehovah. Gods were capricious. If you've read or looked at Greek mythology, and the Romans really adopted Greek mythology when they took over. If you look at that, the gods were real capricious. They would stumble people just to make them fall. The gods that would have been worshipped by the Romans, they reminded me a lot of, well, Greg Murray. Who's Greg Murray? He's a neighbor kid. When I grew up, he lived down the block from me. He was a couple of years older than me. And as a little guy, I was a real animal lover. You know, I loved lizards and whatever. I just liked animals. And so I'd have little cages with animals in them, and, you know, I'd forget to feed them and they'd die and I'd cry and all that kind of stuff. Greg Murray was very different than me. He was the guy that you could give him 50 cents and he'd eat like a big, long earthworm. No problem. So one day, we saw Greg Murray, and he's out on his porch, and he had a bunch of these frogs across our street. We shared a common street. Across the street, there was nothing. It was just kind of wood stuff. And so there was this drainage ditch that in the spring would fill up with water, and there'd be frogs in there. And so he had caught a bunch of these frogs, and he had these frogs, and he was playing with them. So my brother and I went down to see what he was doing. And he said, "I'm playing a game with these frogs." And we said, "Well, what is it?" He says, "I put them on the road right here. And I see if they can hop across the road without getting splatted by a car." I thought, man, that's rude. And he said, "But then I take it, that's level one. Level two is once they hit the stripe, I get out my slingshot, and it's number two." And he says, "If they make it across the road, if they finally make it across the road, then they can live for today, and I'll catch them tomorrow, and we'll try it again." Sometimes we can think God is kind of like that. Is he stumbling us? Is he throwing stuff at us? Is he doing that stuff to cause us to fall? Why would God do that to me? Why? You know, is he stumbling to make me fall? Paul just says, God forbid. There's a reason they stumbled. And he goes on to give some of the reasons. To provoke to jealousy. There's a reason. To open the door wide open to the Gentiles, there's a reason. And you know what? When it feels like God's stumbling us, when it feels like we've encountered something that's a stumbling stone to us, there's a purpose to it. Like what? I see Jesus stumbling a group of people in order for them to see the bigger picture. You can look at Matthew chapter 23. There, Jesus begins to talk to the scribes and Pharisees, these guys that were kind of uptight, self-religious, self-righteous individuals. And so Jesus there says, "Woe to you guys. Woe to you that tithe of your spices." They would count out their spices. One for God, nine for me. One for God, nine for me. That's how religious they were. So Jesus said, "Woe to you guys that count your spices and tithe on your spices, but you're forgetting the weightier issues of the law: judgment, mercy, and faith." He says, "You guys strain at gnats. You're nitpicky about the little things, but you're swallowing camels." And Jesus goes on and he gives a bunch of woes there. He is stumbling these Pharisees. I could see their faces getting red. Them getting very upset. Jesus is trying to say, look at the big picture, guys. You're concerned about spices, but you don't care about the salvation of other people. You don't care about mercy and faith. Sometimes, you know what? People need to be stumbled. For the last couple weeks here at Edgewater, after almost every service, Sunday or Wednesday, somebody has come up to me and asked me about the Sabbath day. Now, the first time, I'm thinking, okay, no problem. Tackle the issue, explain, you know, your liberty, all those kind of things. Second time, I'm thinking, what's going on? Third time, I'm thinking, maybe I need to teach on this issue. Fourth time, I'm thinking, there's a problem here. Well, this Sunday, between services, I found the source. I'm just walking around here, and, you know, I don't think this individual realized that I was the pastor because he handed me an Ellen G. White book. Here you go, would you like this? And I said, no, I wouldn't. And he's got a whole stack of them in his hands there. I said, excuse me, what are you doing? What's your deal here? And he said, well, I'm just wanting people to read this book. It's, you know, the Divine Conspiracy and all that kind of stuff. And so I said, can I talk to you for a second? And it was right up here. So If you saw me, I got a little heated with this individual. So we weren't fighting, we were just wrestling. That's all we were doing. And so I just began to ask this guy, I said, hold on a second, you need to be stumbled a little bit. So I said, hey, tell me, explain to me something. Because fundamentally, here's the issue with Seventh-day Adventists. I have nothing against them, but here's their fundamental area that I disagree with the Seventh-day Adventists. It's on the law. So I asked him, what's the purpose of the law? Tell me what the purpose of the law. I can tell that you've got this stack of LNG books and you're obviously into it, you know. So tell me, what's the purpose of the law? And he said, well, you know, it's to make you right. I said, no, it isn't. Turn with me to Romans chapter 5, verse 20. What does it say there? It says the law was given so that sin might abound. Then flip over to chapter 7 with me. It says the law was given so that sin might become exceedingly sinful. What's the purpose of the law, according to Romans, according to those two verses? Well, I don't guess it's make you sinful. I said, that's exactly what the law is for. I said, and here's the deal. Once the law has showed me that I'm sinful, then I'm to turn to Jesus Christ. He said, but you still need the law. He said, you still need the law to tell you what sin is. I said, no, you don't. Turn with me to John chapter 16. What does it say there? What does Jesus say about God's Spirit? What's he going to do? It's going to convict the world of sin. Right. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 8, verse 12. What does it say there? It says, God's not going to write his will on tablets of stone, like the Ten Commandments. Instead, he's going to what? Write it on the fleshly tablets of my heart. So, that's the deal, buddy. Well, you know, I'm not sure about that. I said, turn with me to one final passage. Galatians chapter 3, verse 24. What does it say there? It says the law is a schoolmaster that drives me to Jesus Christ. And then after it says that, what does it say? It says, once you've come to Jesus Christ, you've graduated. I said, I'm not going back to elementary school. I've graduated. I don't need the law anymore. The law is not there to make me righteous. You can choose to keep the law if you want to, and that's fine for you. I said, what is wrong is when you begin to tell me that I have to keep your rules and regulations in order to be righteous. I said, that robs Jesus Christ of the glory. He made me righteous, and there's no way I can improve on that. 2 Corinthians 5:20 says, I have been made the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now, can I improve on that? Does keeping the Sabbath improve on God's righteousness? No. Does keeping the Ten Commandments improve on God's righteousness? No. It doesn't. I don't have to keep those laws. The Spirit gives life, the Bible says. The law kills. It killed me trying to keep the law. I was good for a little while. You know, yeah, look at me, hurrah, I'm keeping all the commandments. And then Paul would say it slew me after a while. I couldn't do it. I couldn't keep it. And finally, it slew me. We're free from that. We've graduated, I told him. And next time, he's not going to talk to me. He's going to talk to, you know, one of the muscle guys in here. I'm going to call Roy McMuscles or John Jacobson or, you know, go have a talk with him. Show him the door. Because you know what? I'm fine if he wants to come in here and join with us. That's awesome. That's excellent. Praise the Lord. But to begin to proselytize and to tell people, and they're coming up to me one after another, do we have to go to church on Saturday? Well, can't we go to church on Sunday? Absolutely you can. And we'll hit this a lot more in Romans chapter 14 that deals specifically with what day you should go worship, what you should eat, what you shouldn't eat. Same in Colossians chapter 2. It says there, let no man judge you in what you eat, in what you drink, in holy days, or on Sabbath days, they are a shadow. The reality is Jesus Christ. Once you've come to Jesus Christ, you graduate. You just enjoy Jesus. You listen to His Spirit. And you know what? If I'll listen to God's Spirit, if I'll listen to that, I'll go much further than the law will ever take me. I'll always find a loophole to get out of the law. Okay, that's what the law says, but let's try to twist it a little bit. Look at the Pharisees. Just read about them. They had loopholes for everything. You weren't allowed to travel beyond a certain distance, according to Sabbath day. And so you know what they would do? They would go out, they'd measure out this rope. It's 1,000 feet long, or whatever it was. At the end of that rope, they would build a little shack. All they had to do was, like, 2 2-by-4s together. That's all you had to do. That's your house now. You can go another 1,000 feet from that. They would build these shacks all over the place, and they'd travel wherever they want on a Sabbath day. You can always find a way around the law, but love always takes you further. And that's what I finally shared with this guy. I said, love has taken me so much further, I'll never go back to the law because it will limit me. It will limit what God wants to do with me. I'm just going to listen to His Spirit now. Sometimes you got to stumble people. Sometimes, you know what? I'm going to let my, voice get raised a little bit. Sometimes people need to be stumbled. Jesus did it. Read Matthew 23. Sometimes I'm going to do it. If I think somebody is preying on you guys, it makes me mad. So if you saw me up here, that's what was happening. Jesus stumbled people. That's one of the reasons is so that it'll get you to see the bigger picture. The second reason I think at times we can be stumbled is to strengthen us, to make us stronger. Did you know when a giraffe is born, it falls from about 10 feet out right onto its head? I mean, that's a rude awakening. I'd want to go back right then. Mom, put me back. And that little giraffe, if you've ever watched a show on them, it will begin to struggle to stand up. You know, weak leg, big, long, gangly-looking things. Finally, it'll stand up. Ha! Mom, I did it. The minute it stands up, you know what that mom does? Kicks its legs out. Whack! Mom! Why? And so then it struggles up again. Finally, you know, after 15, 20 minutes, it stands up, it gets up. Ha! What does the mom do? Kicks its legs out again. Mom, do you hate me? Struggles up again and finally stands up. What does the mom do? Kicks its legs. You're not my mom, are you? Who are you? Get away from me. It does it over and over and over until that little giraffe can stand up in a snap second. Why is that? Because there's lions in the grass around where that baby's born. Because there's hyenas that would love to prey on that animal. So the mom realizes you've got to stand up instantly. If you're going to survive, if you're going to make it, you've got to stand up quick. God knows the same thing, I think. He says to me, Matt, there's this storm coming. Matt, there's this lion out there, and you've got to be able to stand up quick. I've got to be strengthening you. It's exactly what God said to Jeremiah. Jeremiah was complaining and down and worried and, Lord, why are you doing this? Why are you stumbling? What's the deal? Are you trying to kill me? Why? And God in Jeremiah 12, verse 5 says this to Jeremiah. He says, Jeremiah, if the footmen have wearied you, what's going to happen when there's horsemen? Jeremiah, if you've become depressed and all sour when it's the time of peace, what's going to happen when the Jordan River overflows, when there are storms, when there's trouble, when there's problems? I'm strengthening you, Jeremiah, because I see down the road a storm, and you're going to need to be strong. You're going to need to be ready. I think at times God stumbles us to strengthen us. And the question is not to ask, why, Lord, are you doing this? Whining away. The question really is, when I feel stumbled, when there's difficulty, the question to ask is, to what end? To what end? What's the purpose in this? Because it says here, God had a purpose. I have a purpose. Have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles. And I'm trying to provoke them to jealousy. I've got a purpose in it. Whenever I feel stumbled, troubled, I know God has a purpose to it. So, same thing here. For verse 13, I speak to you Gentiles insomuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, and I magnify my office. If by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. Paul now says this. He says that the stumbling of Israel has opened up riches to the Gentiles, verse 12. He says, I'm going to magnify my office, verse 13, so that, verse 14, if by any means I might provoke to emulation them which are my flesh. Paul here says this. My ministry, I magnify the ministry God has set me to, so that others might see me and emulate me. We looked at last week Elijah and some of the difficulties he encountered. Ministry didn't go the way he wanted. Disappointed by God, you might say. Ends up in a cave of depression. Didn't like what God was doing. Disappointed there wasn't a big revival. And we saw that when we studied Elijah. Paul, interesting enough, goes through almost the same set of circumstances that Elijah did. Found in Acts chapter 18. Shows up in the city called Corinth. Excited about what the Lord's going to do there. Goes into the synagogue there and begins to share in the synagogue day after day. Finally, the folks in the synagogue get sick of Paul, and it says they begin to blaspheme. They begin to shout at, they begin to get angry with Paul. We're tired of you. We don't want to hear this gospel anymore. And so Paul there, in Acts chapter 18, it says he shakes off his raiment. And he says, your blood be upon your heads. I'm free from it. I'm leaving now, and I'm going to the Gentiles. So they have this big falling out. Paul leaves the synagogue there, goes out the front door. And what's so funny to me is after this big, you know, all right, that's it, I'm out of here, I'm going to the Gentiles, he goes next door. Just goes one door down. And he says, hey, can I meet here? Says, sure. So he started meeting next door. And so there, next door, the Gentiles started to get saved. Corinth was a place where Paul's ministry of the Gentiles really took off. Big church was formed. So there's rich fellowship and miracles happening all this life. So it happened right next door to where the synagogue was. So the synagogue guys would be looking over. What are they doing over there today? What's that? There's miracles. What are they? What's the deal? And so it provoked them to jealousy, and it worked. Because verse 7 of that chapter says this. The chief ruler of the synagogue, the guy that had previously said, Paul, get out of here. Paul, what you're preaching is blasphemy. The chief ruler, his name was Crispus. If you look in the Greek, it's actually Rice Crispus. That's cheesy. His name is Crispus, and it says that he got saved. He said, I want some of that. That's exactly what Paul's saying. Man, I magnify my office so that people might get saved. I'm just going next door so you guys can check out what we're doing. And the chief ruler of the synagogue gets saved. Wonderful. And we talked about, last time we're together, how important it is for our lives to be a witness. Words are important, no doubt about it. You need to preach with words, but you got to back it up with the way you live your life. Words are empty when you say, oh, the joy of the Lord is my strength. And then at work you blow up because somebody parked in your parking spot. That's my parking spot. Don't they know that? Words are empty when you say, man, God's peace that passes understanding, it just floods my house. And then you and your wife fight like cats and dogs. The next morning, your neighbor says, is that black eye from the shoe she threw? You know? Words are empty when you say, man, I'm just living the abundant life and all you do is complain about taxes and traffic and too many people in town and, you know, the economy, whatever. They're empty. Our words need to match up with our deeds because that's what people are watching. They're looking. They're watching you. Do I want, am I, is my life provoking people to jealousy? Would they say, I would love to have your life. I would love to have your family. Your kids, I love your kids. They're disciplined. They obey. They provoke me to jealousy. What's the deal? That's so important. Provoking people to jealousy by our lives, by the way we live them. And we talked about that last time. But what I want you to see is the difference between Elijah and Paul. Elijah wanted a big revival, wanted stuff to happen. It didn't. He went into a cave of depression. Paul, in Acts chapter 18, went to the Jews. He had a love for the Jews. He wanted to see the Jews get saved. You see it over and over in the book of Romans. Man, my heart's desire, I would be accursed. I would go to hell. Romans chapter 9, to see Jews get saved. That's where his true heart was. Disappointed, Acts chapter 18. But what did he do? He went next door. He says, verse 18, I magnify my office. The difference between Elijah and Paul is simply this, what they magnified. Elijah magnified his problems. If you look at the conversation he had with God, it was all about the problems. I'm alone. They've killed your prophets. There's no revival. You're out of business, God. He magnified his problems, put him in depression. What did Paul do? Paul magnified his opportunities. I can't speak to the Jews. That's my first choice. I would love to minister to the Jews. That door's closed on me. So I'm now going to magnify the new opportunity that I have to go next door to the Gentiles. He magnified the opportunities that God had for him. And he went for it 100%. You want to be a good minister for God? Magnify your opportunities. Wow, I get to teach the word. Only one person showed up, but hey, that's okay with me. awesome. It's more than I deserve. I did a lot of Bible studies for a long time where only one person would show up. I know how it is. I was glad one showed up. It would have been bad with none, you know. I magnified the opportunities that I had. God, thank you. I had this opportunity to teach your word and learn more how to teach your word and communicate with this one brother and to listen to him as well. Magnify your opportunities. Thank you that I can go teach at the gospel rescue mission. Thank you that I can go share one-on-one on the streets. Thank you that there's this opportunity for me to minister. You want to be a minister like Paul? That's what he did. Constantly magnifying his opportunities. I would rather be ministering to the Jews, but it doesn't matter. I'm going to magnify this opportunity that I have right now to the Gentiles. And he went for it. Good minister. 4, verse 15. If the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? Paul repeats this thought in verse 12. If the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? And again in verse 24. If you were cut out of a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, Israel, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? It says it three different ways. What's he saying? If Israel, God setting them aside for a period, if that setting aside brought these riches to the Gentiles, salvation, the promises, a relationship with God, if their setting aside brought these riches to us, Paul says, how much more when Israel comes into their fullness will the world be blessed? Try to imagine it, I think Paul is saying. Imagine how much more the world will be blessed when Israel finally steps into her rightful position. Israel, to me, Israel is a little bit like Britney Spears. Stand back in case I get hit by lightning. I was reading an article on her last week. I was just too happy. I needed to be depressed for a while, so... In the article, it was called The Microeconomy of Britney Spears. And what it detailed was the past about 78 weeks since Britney Spears has kind of been cast away, been stumbled, been whatever she's doing. And so it looked at the past 18 months since her divorce or whatever, and all the money that her issues, her problems have generated. And they took a look at these six magazines, like People and US or whatever. Over the past 78 weeks, these six magazines, Britney Spears has appeared on the cover 175 times. It's amazing to me. That, her picture alone, her picture just on those magazines, have brought in $120 million for those magazines. 33% more than without her picture on them. Generated that kind of income. The paparazzi that follow her all around, waiting for her next crazy moment. They can get upwards of $100,000 for one single picture. The guy that snapped her shot getting her head shaved, he got $500,000 for that picture. That's good money. She'll go to eat at a club. If you want the table next to her at these clubs she goes to, you have to pay $50,000 to the club to get the seat, the chair or the table next to her. If she shows up at an event, the people will pay her anywhere from $250,000 to $400,000 just to show up for half an hour. Here you go. Show up. Hopefully you'll do something crazy and, you know, give us all kinds of publicity. They estimated that over the past 78 weeks, her problems, her issues have generated over $150 million for these people, these companies. Her problems have. I thought, man, that's a lot of money. But then they said, it's nothing in comparison to when Britney's well. She is worth upwards, when she was well to her record companies and to whoever, you know, whatever. She's worth $600 million when she's well. $120 million, $150 million versus $600 million when she's well. That's the idea. Israel, right now, cut off. But there's riches for us. Cast away. Problems, issues. And yet we're blessed and we're rich. If Israel steps into her fullness, the place that she's supposed to be, it's going to blow our minds. It's called the millennial period, if you want to study it. It's an amazing time. I've been reading through the book of Isaiah this last week. And there in Isaiah chapter 2, it says this about that time period. In Isaiah 2, 4, it says this. At that time, it says, nation will no longer raise the sword against nation. There's not going to be war anymore. There's not going to be these battles anymore. It says, nations will no longer learn war. That amazes me. We're not going to learn. We're not going to study. We're not going to put energy into war anymore. Big deal. Do you know how much effort the world puts into war right now? The United States, $500 billion goes to our military every single year. $500 billion. Imagine $500 billion going to something else. Imagine the good that could be done from that $500 billion if we didn't use it to study war. I understand you have to study war. I understand the climate. I'm just saying, in the millennial period, you don't have to study war. Imagine that same amount of money going to something positive. Imagine the motorcycles they could make with that kind of money. Right, Mark? It's going to be unbelievable. When Israel enters into her fullness, the world is going to be radically changed. And we'll look at that a lot more at the end of this chapter. The casting away of them. Be the reconciling of the world. What shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? It's going to blow our mind. Verse 16. But if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. This verse is referring to Abraham. He's the root of Israel. And Abraham, he was right. It says this of Abraham, that Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. He's the father of faith. We studied a lot about him. He's the root. And Paul says here, because of Abraham, this great root, because he was a man that understood the relationship with God is based on faith, because of this great root of Abraham, the branches are holy as well. And there were a lot of good branches in Israel. Moses and David. Go on and on through the heroes of the faith. Yeah, we'll see some branches didn't do so well and had to be cut off. But if the root is good, if Abraham's right, then the branches are going to be right. That's what's being said here. But there's a principle I want us to see. A very important principle, I believe. It's the principle of the unseen, of the root in your life. Jesus was constantly trying to get the Pharisees to see. It's not about outward stuff. It's about the root. It's about inward stuff. In the book of Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says about praying, about fasting, about giving. He says, don't do it like the Pharisees do to be seen. He says, instead, do it when you're hidden. Pray when you're hidden. Instead, do it, give when nobody can see you, where your left hand doesn't know what your right hand's doing. Do it when it's unseen. And he says this, the Father, which sees in secret, will reward you openly. You're looking for an open reward from people. Instead, when you give, when you pray, when you fast, do it in secret so that God sees and he rewards you. He would say in Matthew 23, that same text, he would say, you guys are like whitewashed sepulchers. You just care about the outside. You paint up this tomb that's inside full of dead man's bones. You don't care about inside stuff. You're like a pot that you shine up the outside of the pot, but the inside is full of poison. You care about outward stuff. You don't care about root stuff. Inward stuff. Roots are important. Did you know that? Roots are hugely important. I was just reading about this tree. It's called the Tree of Tenerife. Maybe that rings a bell for some who read very archaic facts. It's this tree that was in the Sahara Desert. It was a tree that was the most isolated tree in the world. If you drew a circle around that tree, 500 miles in diameter, there was not another tree in that entire diameter. They're in the Sahara Desert. At one time, they believed there was actually a grove of trees in this place, but the Sahara began to spread because of changing environments and whatever, and it just swept through that area, killed all the trees except for this one It's called a thorned yellow-flowered acacia tree. It survived. And it's on maps. You can look at old maps. They would have this tree as the only thing that you could see to guide yourself through the Sahara for many years. The French, which ruled this part of the Sahara, decided if that tree's here, there's got to be water. And so they began to dig. It was not a tall tree. It's only 10 feet tall. They began to dig. Figured water's going to be close. They dug 10 feet. No water. 20 feet, no water. 50 feet, no water. 75 feet, no water. 100 feet, no water. 110 feet, and they finally hit water. They estimate that the roots of that tree were 110 feet deep. That's why it survived when all the other trees died. It had deep roots. It would still be there today, except for in 1973, one tree, 500 miles, this drunk Libyan driver in his truck smashed right into it. I mean, how can you avoid a tree? 500 miles, there's no tree. Snapped it off, and so it's now in a museum in Niger, in the Natural History Museum there. It's over 300 years old, and it wasn't that big of a tree, but it had deep roots, and it weathered. No matter what storm came, it could weather it because it had deep roots. We need deep roots. We need to be concentrating on what's underneath, what's unseen. That's how you weather storms. What's root issue, Matt? What kind of root do I need? I believe there's two roots that every person should always concentrate on. Heaven and home. What do you mean? Heaven. Every person at some time in their life needs to settle why you're going to heaven. If you get to heaven and God should ask you, why should I let you in? What's your answer going to be? Is it going to be, well, you know, I'm not as bad as Hitler. I never killed anybody. Why should God let you into heaven? It's a fundamental understanding that you've got to have. If you think it's works, what's going to happen is you're going to be okay for a little while, and you're going to do poor for a while. You're going to do okay for a little while, and you're going to do poor for a while. You're going to be in this flip-flop mode. You got to settle in your heart at some point, why am I getting to heaven? Is it Ephesians 2 verse 8? Simply faith in the grace of God that I've been made righteous by Jesus Christ, and the reason why I can get into heaven is because of what Jesus did for me, period. You got to settle it in your heart. That's a root issue for every person. At some point, you've got to settle that in your heart. Secondly, about heaven, you need to settle why you're still here. Why hasn't God taken me? What's my purpose? What am I doing here? Root issue. Jesus would say in Matthew 6:33, you're here to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and He'll add all these other things to you, every other thing you desire, everything that's going to make your heart happy, everything that's going to satisfy you, He'll add that to you if you will seek His kingdom first. You've got to settle that in your heart. I'm here for the purpose of God's kingdom, period. He'll add to me what I need if I'll seek Him, if He's my priority. You've got to take care of heaven, number one. That's root number one. Number two, you've got to take care of your home. You've got to take care of your home. Marriage before ministry. Kids have got to be your priority. I think too often there's individuals that they want to jump into ministry and their home's a wreck. Their marriage is unstable. Their kids are chaotic. You got to take care of the home first. You got to make sure your marriage is right. You got to make sure your kids are doing well. That's your priority. The Bible says a man that does not take care of his home is worse than an infidel, worse than an unbeliever. That's root number two. You've got to be taking care of your home, your marriage, your kids. Take care of it at home. My wife and I have this philosophy on our kids. If I'm trying to discipline my kid in the line at Fred Meyer, it's too late. If I'm saying, put the chocolate back, don't make me count to three. Don't put that in your mouth. That's it. You're in trouble. It's too late. The place to deal with my kids is at home. It's to raise them at home the way I want them to be outside. The unseen time. And guess what? The fruit will be good then. If the root is holy, if I'm taking care of my kids and I'm making them act like I want them to act at home, at the dinner table, then when I'm at McDonald's, they're going to act the same way. If my house is chaotic and I'm at McDonald's, they're going to be chaotic. They're going to be worse. It's root issues. How are my families doing? How's my marriage doing? Before I ever move into ministry, how is my marriage doing? I was having lunch with Sean yesterday, Sean Loeb. I said, I can really evaluate my relationship with my wife based on one thing. When I want to go do something with the guys. If I tell my wife, hey, I want to go do this. I want to go ride motorcycles. I want to go fishing. I want to whatever, fill in the blank. I can know how my relationship is doing based on her reaction. If she rejoices, oh, do it. You totally need to do that. Go have fun. Enjoy yourself. I know my wife is taken care of. If she rejoices. If she resents it, then I realize I need to do some homework. If she says, what do you mean you're going to take off? You're going to leave me with the kids? Come on. You haven't taken care of this. You haven't done that. Why? You can't go. If she's resenting that I'm going, I know I better do some homework. My marriage, my relationship, my taking care of my home is not right. Based upon the reaction of my wife, I better do some homework. Two roots, take care of heaven and take care of your home. And you know what? Move into ministry then. If those two things are solid, if those things have sunk deep, no matter what storm comes, you're going to weather it. You're going to do fine. You're going to thrive. You're going to be like that acacia tree. Only a drunk Libyan can take you out. Verse 17. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou being a wild olive tree, were graft in among them, and with them partake of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief, they were broken off. And you stand by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed, lest he also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. On them which fell, severity, but toward thee goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, thou also shalt be cut off. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. Israel, they can be saved the same way you and I are saved, by faith. They can be grafted back in. 4, verse 24. If thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and wert grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? We looked at this a little bit on a Sunday, a couple Sundays ago. Paul is warning against arrogance. Be careful. Be aware of the tree you've been grafted into. Be aware of arrogance. There's something that happens in a person when they've been removed and you've replaced them. They were broken off and we were grafted in. Have you ever replaced somebody at a position that maybe they were fired from or they resigned from and they couldn't do and you replaced them? It can make you feel kind of haughty. I remember at engineering, I was just an engineer at this point. Been doing it for a couple of years. We had an engineering manager. So he was really my boss in a way. And he resigned from his position. And he wrote a resignation letter and all that kind of stuff. Well, the owner of the company called me in and said, hey, I just want to read this to you. And so he read the letter for me, and it was saying, you know, this and this and this, and, you know, I just am not fitting in here, whatever, whatever, whatever. And he said, and I have the perfect candidate to replace me. He said, there's a guy that's, you know, whatever, whatever, all these skills and stuff. And he said, his name is Matthew Heverly. He's the right replacement. And, you know, there may be a little arrogance there. I think I said something like, well, you know, I hate it when he is right. People do kind of like me. There's this haughtiness, you know, like, yeah, I can do it. He couldn't. I can cut it. I can do this job. Paul says, don't be that way when it comes to salvation. And he says really a couple of things. He says, number one, understand your position. You are an unnatural branch. You're not natural. When you got saved, it's a miracle. They were the natural branches. You are an unnatural branch that was grafted in. It took a miracle for you to take. I had a cherry tree when I was growing up at 1111 Southwest Foundry. And it had three different kinds of cherries on it. And as a kid, when we moved in there, I couldn't believe it. I said, how is that possible? You know, to have three different kinds of cherries on one cherry tree. What's the deal? And so somebody at the church explained to me grafting. And I was like, this is so awesome. I had great plans for that tree. I was going to graft in all kinds of stuff. Apples and peaches. Grapes, watermelons, strawberries, man. This is going to be the best tree ever. And so I pulled out my dull little pocket knife and started cutting branches and duct taping them on. And, you know, none of them lived. In fact, the tree ended up dying. Some would say I killed it. I blame it on a drunk Libyan. He killed it. It's unnatural. You've got to have the right thing in order for the graft to take. We are the unnatural. We're the wild. You don't take wild olive branches and graft them into a natural tree. You don't do that. It's unnatural. You're a miracle. Don't boast. Always remember that your salvation was a miracle. You were grafted into the root. Never forget the root. Never forget that it was God that grafted you into Abraham. You're unnatural. I'm unnatural. We're unnatural. Never forget your position. Number one. And number two, never play with God. Don't play with God. Verse 22 says, behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. Don't think just because you said a prayer, I said a prayer 5 years ago, that it's all good with God. It's all good, bro. I said a prayer 5 years ago. Behold, the goodness and severity of God. God's not sitting up in heaven going, man, I wish I could have smitten Matt. You know, he's blown it, but I can't because he said that prayer. Man, now I can just go do whatever I want. Live the way I want. I said a prayer 5 years ago. Be aware of that. There's severity with God. Paul would say, examine yourselves whether you be of the faith. In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Examine yourselves. Behold the goodness and severity of God. There are people that want to play with God's grace. They think, you know, God's grace lets me do whatever I want. I can sleep with my girlfriend, go party on Friday night, cuss, drugs. Doesn't matter because God's grace is all grace, bro. You know what? When people do that to me, I take them right here and I say, explain to me verse 21. If God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. On them which fell, severity, but toward these, goodness. If you continue in his goodness, otherwise thou shalt be cut off. And you can argue with me about once saved, always saved. I don't care about that. Explain to me what this means. If God didn't spare the natural branch, if God didn't spare Israel, you're a miracle. You're an unnatural branch. Explain what that means. Beware of the severity of God. Don't play games with God. Don't play with God's grace. Chapter 7 says we've been married to another. We were married to the world. We reflected the world. We did what the world did. But chapter 7 says, well, now we're married to Jesus Christ. Have you noticed the longer two people are married, the more they look alike? They start to reflect each other. That's to happen in Christianity. You start to reflect Jesus Christ. There should be change. There should be fruit. Something should be happening in your life. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Now, God's grace is purposeful grace. It's for the repentant sinner. That's who it's for. It's for the person that says, I'm sorry, God, I blew it, beating your breast like the publican in Luke chapter 18. God's graceful. He'll forgive you 7 times 70, the Bible says. But to the hardened, arrogant individual that says, it's all grace, I can do whatever I want, I'm going to doubt your salvation, quite frankly. That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to say, examine yourself. I can't decide. It's hidden. It's a root thing. I can't see if you're saved. But you know what? If there's no fruit, look out. Examine yourselves. John the Baptist would say, bring forth fruit, meet with repentance. Bring forth some fruit that shows that you're repentant, that you're serious about Jesus Christ, that you're married to Him and not to the world. Bring forth fruit. Yeah, we'll blow it. Yes, we're all going to fall. Yes, we're going to have trouble. Absolutely. No doubt about it. But, there should be a flow, a fruit that happens in our lives. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. On them which fell severity, but toward thee goodness, if you continue in His goodness. It's real easy to continue in God's goodness. Be a repentant individual. Father, forgive me. Father, change me. Father, I want to reflect Your Son. Not being arrogant, boasting. Look at me, I'll take grace, whatever. God gives grace to the humble, Peter would say. Be a humble Christian. Just give me Your grace. Keep me in that right kind of place. Keep me where You want to be. I want to be in Your goodness. I'm not going to play a game with You. I'm going to be honest with You. I'm going to confess my sins to You. I want to live right before You, and He will empower you to do it. And we're not playing games. Don't play games with God. Be honest. Confess your sins. Stay in His goodness. He wants to be good to you. He wants to forgive you. That's what He wants. What He doesn't want is arrogance and playing with His grace. He loves you, wants the best for you. He wants to pour His goodness out upon you and me when we stay in His goodness. Humility, not arrogance. Amen? I was going to make it to the end of this chapter. I was sure of it. But we won't. Lord, I thank You for Your goodness. Thank You that You are a good God. You're not capricious. You're not playing games with us. You're not seeing if we can make it across the road. That's not Your heart. You have a purpose to whatever comes into our lives. And Lord, I ask for forgiveness, and I repent where I played games with Your grace. Used it as an easy out. Used it as an excuse for terrible behavior. I pray, Lord God, that I would understand Your severity as well as Your goodness. That You are a sovereign God. That You desire holiness. That You desire for Your kids to be obedient. And I pray that each one of us here would continue in Your goodness. May we not stray from that. May we not become arrogant. May we not become self-righteous. May we not point our fingers at others, pointing out their sins and their flaws. But may we be those that are humble, humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God, allowing You to lift us up, knowing that You give grace to those that are humble, those that are repentant, those that desire to see You reflected in their lives. Those that want to be married to Jesus Christ. Your goodness. May You bring about in each life here, Lord, holiness. Wholeness. Not missing puzzle pieces. Not fracturedness, not brokenness, but wholeness. Make us whole, as only You can. Fill us with Your Spirit. Empower us, Lord. Empower us to be folks that stay in Your goodness. Soft clay, moldable by You, formable, knowing that You have a purpose and plan and submitting to it, Lord. Bless us this day as we go, Lord. May we tomorrow live lives that are examples to those that are around us, that provokes them to jealousy, that matches up with the words that we speak, that the deeds that we do, Lord, are preaching the best message this city can hear. Oh, give us strength to do that, Lord. Give us Your Spirit and Your empowering. May we listen to Your Spirit. May we obey You this week, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you guys.